We're going to turn this morning to page 8 in the syllabus and to Ephesians chapter 5. There's a few little odds and ends we want to pick up from chapter 4, but we're going to be in the end of 4 and then Ephesians 5 and down to the beginning of Ephesians 6. I don't have any loose ends I'd like to tie up from yesterday. There's so much that we could say on those passages that we read yesterday. And it is a temptation to get weighed down on certain issues, but we'll try not to weigh ourselves down. There were two just loose ends, not necessarily regarding the scripture, but I'll just mention them to you. Just perhaps they can help you in some things we were talking about yesterday. Throughout the day yesterday, people were asking me about references we were making. We were making references to John Calvin and Calvinism, and people were asking me about that. Calvin lived at he lived in his most important part of his ministry was at the beginning of the 16th century. John Wesley, to whom we are debtors for our theology, lived almost the entire span of the 18th century. John Wesley was an Anglican priest. He died an Anglican priest. But within the Anglican community in England, he wanted to start a reform movement. And so he started with two other men, his brother Charles and another man by the name of George Whitfield. He started at Oxford University when they were all students there together. He started studying the Bible and praying. These people got the name of Bible moths, and other people started to call them Methodists in a derisive way. They were Methodists. They studied the Bible and prayed methodically. So out of that came the Methodists, who were originally a renewal group within the Anglican Church. It wasn't until American Methodism broke off under Francis Asbury that Methodism started to become a separate denomination. But just in order to put that in your mind, Wesley lived the span of the 18th century. The army is an inheritor of Wesley's emphasis in theology. So we call ourselves Wesleyans in our theological stance. So that, just to tie up that loose end from yesterday, not necessarily in connection with the scripture. The second thing was we answered in 1 minute or less this business about Judas, and that could take a whole class period or many more. Let me just clarify that because I sense there was a bit of unclarity about that. But my own opinion is that Christ, the plan of salvation was laid from the foundation of the world. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world so that God did not just think up this plan of coming in the flesh and dying for our sins and that. And part of that plan was the betrayal and the death of our Lord. It didn't have to be Judas who did it. Any person might have done it. Judas happened to be the one who chose to do it. I think the scriptures are clear that Judas is responsible for his actions. He is not made to do what he did. He bears full responsibility for those actions. Those are just two loose ends we pick up from yesterday. If you turn to page 8, we have another emphasis in Paul, and this is Paul the practical evangelist. It's one thing to have a great vision of what the church is and a great vision of bringing people into the kingdom of God, but after you get them into the kingdom of God and well saved, and after you get them into the church or in the core, there are some very practical matters of Christian living which must be dealt with, and Paul deals with these practical matters. My approach today will be threefold. First of all, I'd like to just read with you some of his practical injunctions here and just pick out a couple of them at the end of 4 and throughout 5. The second thing I'd like to do is I'm going to spend most of my time today dealing with 5:21 and following, and I'm going to spend most of my time dealing with marriage and the relationship between husband and wife, and we'll be spending some of our time in the relationship between children and parents. And then finally, I do want to talk a bit about the army to tie all of this up from especially using Galatians 3:28, and we'll try to get to that about 9:15 or so. So first of all, just some miscellaneous practical injunctions. If you look with me at 4:25, we'll just read a bit just to see how Paul gives some practical advice to these believers. And these are practical injunctions for us today. So we'll start reading at 4:25. Therefore, Putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man, or one who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it is said, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Well, there's a lot of practical advice there, a lot of great practical experience for believers. We're not going to take time to zero in on that because there are much more important matters that we want to zero in on for our Christian life. But I would like to just select one verse from the verse that we read because I think it's an important practical piece of advice for all of us, especially in this day and age, and that is 5:16. 5:16. A little practical piece of advice from Paul the Evangelist, and it says, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. And we certainly live in a day and age when there are so many things to distract us, when our time is so fragmented, and there are so many things that demand our time. And the wise use of time is really necessary for the Christian who wants to serve the Lord in a right way. And so you should think in terms of your time and whether or not you're using your time wisely. There are so many distractions, so many things to take away from our time. I had one case of a student who came to me back at Barrington College who was not passing the examinations, was failing my course and other courses, and this student came to me and wanted to know why this was true. And I found out that that student wasn't studying very much during the day. He didn't think he had many hours in the day to study, but when we sat down and he told me what he did during the day, we found out that he had about 5 or 6 hours during the day when he wasn't doing much at all. He really wasn't using his time wisely at all and wasting a lot of time. And that's a real danger for all of us, that we waste our time and that we dissipate our time that God has given to us. Practical piece of advice there for us all. Well, there are much more important matters that I want to get into. And the first thing I want to talk about begins at 5:21. And I want to introduce this. This is going to take a little time to introduce this 5:21 business. And let me just say before we begin that not all of you may not agree exactly on my interpretation here of 5:21 and following verses, or other verses that we'll be talking about this morning. And I certainly respect your opinion, and we may, some of us may have to agree to disagree on some of these passages. That may be all there is to it. But we'll set forth, anyways, what I think these passages are trying to say to us, and we'll go from there. So first, we're going to be talking about marriage, the relationship between husband and wife. A brief introduction, and I'm going to ask the staff to forgive me because they heard this last year in a little way in relationship to, I think it was in relationship when we were talking about Mary and Martha and Lazarus and that business. I'm not sure exactly what context we are in, so I'll beg their indulgence for 2 or 3 minutes while we talk about marriage. I want to talk about Paul and his background in terms of marriage before we get into see why he is writing the way he is writing to these people. Paul is a Jew, and that is never to be forgotten. For Judaism, marriage is not an option. That was true in Paul's day. It was true up until the 19th century in Judaism. It is still true today among many Jews. Marriage is not an option. You don't choose to get married. Your marriage partners are chosen for you, and you have no input into who is chosen for you to marry. A girl reaches a marriageable age at 12 and a half years plus a day. A boy reaches a marriageable age at 13 years plus one day. You didn't choose who you were going to marry. It was chosen for you, and you would meet that person on the day of your wedding, and you would marry that person, and you would be married to that person for the next 50 or 60 years or so. I like to tell this little story from the Jewish literature, from the Talmud. If by any chance a man was not married by the age of 19, three rabbis would get together, call him in a room, and tell him that he was going to get married within a week or so, so he should shape up. But, and there is a Talmudic reason for that. And the rabbi said, because a man had to be married by the time he was 19, because by the time he was 19, he was either sinning or thinking about it. So 19 was the age. He was married by 19. So marriage is not an option in Judaism in Paul's day. Another thing I'd like to just mention in terms of background. The other day we were talking, I forget who asked the question, but we were trying to figure out in our mind what Paul might have been like. And in passing, I said, when I was rattling off a few things which I feel Paul might have been like, in passing I said that I think Paul was probably married, and we went on. And someone picked me up on that, and we talked about that a little bit later on. Remember that Paul is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If anyone follows the law of God, it is Paul the Pharisee. And Judaism teaches that there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And the first three commandments deal with marriage. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Judaism teaches that those are all commandments to marry. So Judaism does not feel that marriage is an option. They feel and teach that God commanded us to marry, and therefore marriage is not something you choose to do or not to do. So Paul, being a follower of the law, a devout Pharisee, would never think of breaking the most important laws in the Old Testament, the marriage law. So I'm sure Paul was married. Now, what his state is in Corinthians when he is single, I think there are a few things. One thing is possible, that his wife has died and he has gone on in this ministry. I think it's possible, it certainly is possible under Jewish law, that his wife could have divorced him. I know we don't like to talk about those things, but as I mentioned when I'm talking about John Wesley, our great hero John Wesley, from whom we have inherited our theology in many ways, John Wesley, one of the saints of the church, had a tragic marriage. He was married later in life. He and his wife lived together in marriage for only 3 or 4 weeks, and they realized that they were just incompatible in terms of Wesley's being away all the time and preaching the gospel as he had done for all of his life, and they separated, and Wesley, they weren't divorced, they did separate, but Wesley himself didn't even know when his wife had died, and later on, after his wife had died, they had been separated for quite a while, Charles Wesley had to come and tell John that his wife had passed away. This is the greatest tragedy in the life of John Wesley. So it's not unusual, it wouldn't be unusual that for Paul there might have been something even tragic in his own marriage in terms of a divorce or a separation from his wife. We don't know. That's all speculation. We do know by the time he writes the Corinthian epistle, he calls himself single. But when he was living as a Pharisee, I'm sure Paul was married in order to follow the law. Now, just two more things on this. One is, well, you ask, well, what about love? What does this do to love? Well, let me just say that our notion of love in 20th century America is certainly one of the oddest notions of love that has ever come down the pike in any culture, in any history of mankind. We associate love with feeling. We associate love with hearts and flowers and music and starry eyes and all of that. That's how we associate love. Judaism never had that definition of love and still doesn't today. For Judaism, love is a matter of the will. Love does not come before marriage for Judaism. Love comes after marriage for Judaism. Because these two people, chosen by their parents to marry each other, they come together in marriage and then they learn to fall in love. That's when love comes, and that love becomes a tremendous bond of the will between two people after marriage. So Judaism historically knows nothing of love before marriage. As a matter of fact, these people don't even know each other before marriage. There couldn't be any love. Lest you think this has died, it has not died. In many Jewish circles, marriages are still arranged. And if the they're getting a little lenient these days because some parents in some of these branches of Judaism will allow the couple to meet for a cup of coffee a week or so before the wedding. So you see how lenient they are getting. But they will allow the couple to meet for a little cup of coffee just so they can learn each other's names and basic things like that before they meet under the canopy and are married a week later. So this is the background for Paul in terms of his understanding of what marriage is all about and of what the marriage relationship is all about. He is bringing all of this background and understanding with him through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he talks about the marriage relationship and especially the most sacred relationship for Paul between husband and wife. By the way, just off the cuff, before we do get to 5:21, the Hebrew word for marriage is kiddushim. The Hebrew word for sanctification is kiddushim, the same word. The word for marriage is kiddushim. The word for sanctification is kiddushim. Marriage in Judaism and in the Old Testament is an act of sanctification. It is a sanctifying act. And that's how seriously they take this business of marriage. It's all of that. Paul is bringing all of that with him through the Holy Spirit as he talks about marriage. So now we're going to get into this and see how we do. Let's start with 5:21 and see if we can work through this. Let me say this, that this is the longest, most detailed, and most important passage on the relationship between husband and wife that you will find in the New Testament. Therefore, all other passages dealing with the relationship between husband and wife in the New Testament must conform to this passage. This is the great thesis. Anything else that the New Testament has to say about husband and wife must conform to this passage. It's like 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great passage on the resurrection. Whatever else you're going to say about the resurrection from the New Testament must conform to that great 1 Corinthians 15 passage. It's the same with the husband and wife relationship here. Whatever else you're going to say about the husband and wife relationship in the New Testament must conform to this passage. This is the great thesis on marriage, and especially on the relationship between husband and wife. Well, here we go, 5:21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, let me make this perfectly clear. The thesis that Paul is setting forth is found in 5:21. Everything else that Paul says is in light of 5:21. That's the thesis. The thesis is, be subject one to another out of reverence for Christ. That's the thesis. That's the theme that he's going to develop. Now, in order to develop that theme and to work it through, he will then go on to say, how do we work this through? Well, first of all, let me tell the wives that they're to be subject to the husbands, which would make it seem that the husband is here and the wife is here in subjection to the husband. That's how it seems. And if Paul had stopped there and not said anything else, this would be a good rule for Christian marriage. Because you've got the husband here, you've got the wife subject to the husband, and if Paul had said nothing else, this would be the rule, and I think the standard of what a Christian marriage should be. Hierarchy. Here's the husband, here's the wife. But Paul goes on to say that just as that is true, and here you have this kind of an analogy, you have the husband and the wife, just as that is true, then he talks to the husband, and he says to the husband, husbands, you should love your wives as Christ loved the church. And Christ loved the church by becoming the servant of the church. Christ loved the church by literally dying for the church. And so in the second part, the analogy switches. Now you have the wife here, and you have the husband in the servant role here. When you take the husband here and the wife here on the one hand, and the wife here and the husband here on the other hand, where do you come out? You come back out at 5:21 with his initial thesis, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. My own personal opinion is that personal opinion, that's all this is, friends. My own personal opinion is that hierarchy is not a model for the Christian home. It is not a proper model for Christian marriage. I see George happens to disagree on this issue. Could end up with an empty house today. I see that, speaking to myself. So that hierarchy is not a proper model for the Christian home or for the Christian marriage. Now, it is a model that we hear spoken of. We hear that model preached about. We hear it taught in Christian family seminars. We hear it taught in seminars on Christian marriages, but I don't think it's a viable biblical model, and I don't think it can hold water when we look at the scriptures seriously. I think the only model that makes sense scripturally is the model of equality in the marriage relationship. I think that's the only scriptural model that will really hold water under careful scrutiny. Now, notice here that the fellowship between husband and wife here in this whole passage we're talking about, the fellowship between husband and wife is not based on might. It's not based on power. It's not based on who's stronger, who's more dominant. The fellowship that is being set up here from 5:21 and following is based on each other's rights. It's not based on might, it is based on rights. What are the rights of the wife? What are the rights of the husband? What are the obligations of the wife? What are the obligations of the husband? However you come out with those rights and obligations, 5:21 has to be the verse that you have to reconcile your marriage with. 5:21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's a mutual subjection in the Christian marriage. There's not the subjection of the wife to the husband. There's not the subjection of the husband to the wife. There's a mutual subjection. I know in my own marriage that there are some things that my wife is much more sensitive to, much keener on, and I subject myself to her in those things that she understands. On the other hand, there are some things that I am keener on, and she subjects herself to me in some of the things that I understand. And day by day, we try to work out in our own marriage this 5:21 business of being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not easy. I'm not saying that it's an easy arrangement. It's much easier for one person to be dominant, one person to be submissive, one person to be giving all the rules and regulations, and the other person to be just following. Much easier to do that. I'm just saying that I think we in the church have to really think as to whether that's a viable Christian way to conduct a marriage. My own position is that it's a more viable Christian way to conduct a marriage out of 5:21, be subject to one another, where instead of hierarchy, you've got equality. Now, let me just say one more thing about this. I do want to pick up some questions on this because there may be some questions or disagreements, but let me just say one more thing about this. The great point about 5:21 and following is that marriage is an analogy in daily life of what the relationship is between Christ and the church. That's one of the reasons, among many, many others, why marriage should be taken so seriously. When we enter into a married relationship, into a marriage relationship, we are entering not only into in Christianity, that is, as Christians, when we enter into a marriage, we enter into that marriage not only for each other, but by entering into that marriage, we are setting up another analogy in this world, another model in this world of what the relationship is between Christ and His church. And when we set up that analogy, when we set up that model for this world to look at, we are setting up a biblical model, a biblical analogy. To break the analogy should cause a great deal of hardship and grief and worry and concern. And there's probably not very many people in this room today who aren't affected in some way by divorce and by separation. All of us are, personally perhaps, within families, and I know that's a great personal thing that the church has to work with today. But to break the analogy through separation, to break the analogy through divorce, is a breaking of that basic analogy of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's in a sense, for Christians, it's like severing Christ from His church, because we're breaking that analogy. Paul says it's a great mystery to him, but the one thing he knows is that marriage is an analogy between Christ and the church. And to break that analogy asunder is a tragic thing. And in 5:32, Paul says, this is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. Judaism teaches this in another way, apart from this passage. Judaism teaches, again, remember, marriage is not an option with Judaism. Virtually every Jew in Jesus' day was married. Marriage is not an option. So Judaism teaches that male was created with half a soul, and female was created with half a soul. When they come together in marriage, they are one soul or one person. So Judaism teaches that a person is not a full person until he or she enters that relationship of marriage. That's how seriously Judaism takes marriage and the commandment to marry. Well, here we are with a very important passage and a very important subject to most people in this room. Most of you are married or will be getting married at some time. So do we want to pick up on any questions? We have a couple minutes here on questions. I'll start from right to left. And yeah.
Could you comment on the marriage of engagement of Mary and Joseph? Is there any historical writings that back indicate any of the things that went on in early marriage. It doesn't fall against Scripture.
Okay, the question was on the engagement of Mary and Joseph. Be glad to talk about that for a couple of minutes. First of all, if I don't get to exactly what you had in mind in your question, let me know, okay? But first of all, we often tend to picture Mary and Joseph as though they are two old, wise, very mature people who know exactly what they're doing in life. And we have this image of Mary and Joseph. When I see pictures of Mary, she looks like a wise, mature woman in all of her mature years, when in actuality she could have been married at the age of 12 and a half plus a day. I think the oldest Mary was maybe 14, if that, when she was betrothed to Joseph. Joseph would certainly not have been older than 19. I doubt if he was any older than 19. I picture him myself as probably being 16 or 17 years or old or something like that. Under Jewish law, marriage has two ceremonies. The first ceremony is a betrothal ceremony, or what we would call the engagement, but for Judaism, that engagement is legal. It's a legal matter. They enter into that legally with the family. Once the boy and the girl, or in Judaism we'd call them, once the man and the woman are engaged, there's usually a period of about a year between that engagement and the marriage, and that year gives the Jewish man time to raise money, to farm, to carry on a trade, so that he can prepare for taking care of his wife and his family. During that period of engagement, no sexual intercourse is allowed between the, even though they're legally bound together, no sexual intercourse is allowed between these two couples. That's the period Mary and Joseph were in when Mary came to Joseph and said, "I am with child." They were not living together in the sense of they were legally betrothed to each other, but they were not sharing a house, right? And Joseph came to Mary and said, "I am with child." Under Jewish law, and this is one of the things that makes Joseph a great man, under Jewish law, he should have divorced her, because they are legally bound to one another, and under Jewish law, divorce would have been legal, and in fact, quite the proper thing to do for Joseph, because she came and said, "I am with child." It was only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Joseph understood what this was all about. And the miraculous thing is that Joseph stayed by Mary's side, and I expect the second act of marriage came somewhere in that time after she said she was pregnant. Joseph stayed by Mary's side, would not divorce her, in spite of the overwhelming, I think, overwhelming religious and cultural derision which he underwent during all that time when he stood by Mary's side. And when they proclaimed to the world that she is pregnant, but we have had no intercourse. She has had no intercourse with another man. She is pregnant from an act of God. And I believe that too, and I'm going to stay by Mary. And I'm going to marry her under the second act of marriage. That's the act of Kiddushim that we talked about earlier, and I'm going to stay with her. I think Joseph and Mary must have suffered a great deal in terms of cultural suffering, religious suffering, persecution, people looking askance at them, those kinds of things. But they are, that's what makes them the great people that they were, and I think that's why God chose them for that. Does that help in terms of... Yeah.
Sure.
Jesus warned against having sexual intercourse with a prostitute. I believe he said something to the effect that, don't you realize that you become one?
Right.
And with Jesus, he said with the woman. Now, is he echoing the idea of the Judaic tradition of a man having half a soul and a woman having...
Okay, first of all, this is again, this is Paul speaking here when he is giving that analogy, and he is using the analogy of, let me just see if I can find it. It's 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one, but he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality." And then he goes on. In that passage, Paul is using the analogy of a man the act of intercourse was sacred within the act of marriage for Judaism. And Paul was using that analogy that what is happening here is that you're destroying yourself because you're destroying the very sacredness which God has built into the marriage situation. And then he goes on to use that analogy of the relationship between Christ and the church and how immoral people, people who are immoral, are really grieving God because they're doing something that they ought not to do, that is wrong, immoral, that kind of thing.
So does it? Not actually, you make this involves purely Christian concept.
What is, George? What exactly do you mean?
He's not, well, you've been talking about the past week of how much Paul, you know, was resentful to the Greek.
Right. Right, as he writes these things.
You mentioned that half-soul idea.
Right. Oh, I see what you mean. Yeah, in a sense, in that passage, I think he is echoing that. Because he is saying, don't you know when you're joined to a prostitute, you become one with her because the Bible says, the Torah says that. Yeah, in that sense, he is echoing that concept, I think. So that you're joining yourself to this prostitute, you in yourself become prostituted. Yeah, in that sense. And then he's saying...
But on the other hand, he's the idea of being separate from the world as a Christian. When you talk about the members of the body...
Right.
Remember, not profaning himself as it were.
Right. By shunning immorality, as he says. That's true. And that goes back to the old analogy, we should be in the world, but not of it. So he's not calling them to a monastic life. He is calling them to be in that world, but not of that world. Yeah.
You talked about the model of marriage's analogy with Christ and the church. And, of course, in the other interpretation of this, the model is also placed that Christ is the head of the church. And
right.
That is also a marriage is representing that. So that
right.
the husband is the head of the marriage.
Right, right. In that analogy, as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is here and the wife is here. There are many times in the Bible when Christ is talked about as the servant to the church. When that happens, then the analogy turns around. As Paul turned his own analogy around when he talked to the husbands, he said that they should love the wives as they love their own bodies. So when the servant analogy comes in, it's the wife here and the husband here. When the head analogy, it's the husband here and the wife here. When you take both analogies together, then I think you automatically come back to 5:21, be subject one to another.
They would say in the final analysis, Christ is the head of the church, and that should be the model for the marriage.
Well, that is for some people, I think, the model for the marriage. I'm just saying that I would say personally, just personally, that the model for the marriage is in 5:21. It's an equal subjection. It's an equality. It's right here. That's only my own opinion as I read the scriptures. Yeah.
I think 31 would say even better. It says, he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
So you've got you've got the analogy of oneness here. Oneness marks the union here. That's true. Yeah.
There was a significant stand up in the same line. Yes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." What is the significance of what he's saying?
Right. Again, he's using the head analogy here. He's using that analogy. But all analogies in marriage in the New Testament must conform to the Ephesians passage, because it's the Ephesians passage which sets down most clearly and in the longest way, the passage which sets down Paul's basic understanding of what marriage is. So when we deal with interpreting the Bible, all other analogies must conform to that. The analogy that I use is 1 Corinthians 15. That is the longest, most complete, most detailed account of the resurrection. Anything else that the New Testament says about our resurrection must conform to that passage, because that's where Paul has thought it out and worked it out. So there are other places in Scripture where he may use a head analogy or he may use a servant analogy. But he's only using the analogies are incomplete in those passages. Here we have his complete understanding, I think, of marriage. So we always have to keep coming back to the Ephesians passage, I think.
One thing I'm kind of difficulty with, I think we're talking about two different things constantly. What about the leadership of the household? You know, when there has to come a time when an ultimate decision has to be made, then does the head analogy apply to that situation?
That's a very good question. Yeah, John?
Ask a question secondly, but share the insight first. I read a book called In Search of God's Ideal Woman. It's an excellent book. My wife passed it on to me in a strong recommendation.
She said, John, read this. Yes, I understand the strong recommendation.
The author is a real scholar, really knows her Greek and her Hebrew, and very rare that a book like that is written by a woman. Most of the literature is written by men. But she goes back to the Greek and interprets the head, not in terms of the analogy of the head, but in the analogy in terms of head being a temporal kind of thing in time. That is, Christ in time preceded the church, and Adam in time preceded Eve, and that to be a head, or the head, is to proceed in time in correspondence with submitting yourself. So the burden is on the male more strongly to precede the wife in matters in submission. Mm-hmm. And so there's a temporal thing, not a hierarchical kind of
question I have is about Hosea.
Yeah, I'll say that too.
What about Hosea?
Hosea continues to submit himself to the abuse and disparagement of the community and all of that, continues to establish that relationship with his wife, who is also a prostitute.
Right, he maintained that relationship with his wife in spite of the cultural and religious pressures which were upon him, which makes him a great man like Joseph, I think. Okay, but we should make clear that in the interpretation, Hosea did not, the interpretation is more, Hosea married a wife who was given over, who had an inclination toward harlotry, an inclination which he would not have known before his marriage, is that? And an inclination which came out after he was married and bore three children. Because I don't think Hosea, as the good Jew that he was, would have married her had he known she was a harlot or had an inclination toward harlotry.
His wife is the church. It's analogous to the church in Hosea. God continues.
Oh, I see what you mean.
He submits himself ahead of time continually to draw the church or draw her. Right?
Mm-hmm. That's true. That's true.
Hosea says in the first chapter this very same thing.
Mm-hmm. Let me just, not to muddy the waters or anything, but let me just pick up on one thing that Jonathan said. And this will muddy the waters, so why don't I just say it? It'll muddy the waters. There are in the Bible, which we should be very clear about, there are two accounts of the creation of people. And this gets into some really detailed Bible study that you need to do on your own and with your corps officer and everything, but there are two accounts of the creation of people. Now, how you reconcile those two accounts takes an awful lot of work and an awful lot of prayer. But the Adam and Eve account is found in the second chapter of Genesis. The first account of the creation of people, before we get to the Adam and Eve account, we first have an account in Genesis 1:26, which precedes that, which says, "Then God said," this is the sixth day now, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man, or mankind, people, in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. men and women, male and female. God blessed them. God said to them, now notice, they have the same responsibilities here. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant. Well, it goes on and on and on here, but that Genesis 1:26 account needs to be taken very seriously when we talk about the relationship of male and female in a marriage relationship. That muddies the waters for sure. But in terms of the hierarchical model, that muddies the waters. But let's see what we can sort out here. Why don't I take maybe, I do want to get to honor thy father and thy mother business, and I do want to get to Galatians 3:28, and I do want to get to the army. So we got 15 minutes. Yeah.
I think we should read Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24 also. As in Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
Right, right. And this is what Paul had in mind when he's writing the material in Ephesians, which is a symbol. His symbol is unity, oneness. That's the concept he has of the marriage relationship. Right, that's true. Yeah.
Isn't it also with this head, where he's talking about the head of the man being, or husband being the head of his wife, and the same with Christ being the head of the church, is that man has the responsibility of the religious health and welfare of his family. I don't know where it was from, but it's in the laws of Moses. That the husband is responsible not only for his wife, but his children, and to make sure that they grow up following the word of God. Isn't this the aspect of him being the head of the house?
Okay, if you want to use the model of headship for the man exclusively, just use that model, that would be, I could agree with that. What I'm trying to say is that in the scripture, there are two clear models of what the relationship should be between husband and wife. One is a headship model, one is a servant model. And in order to reconcile those two together, you have to go back to 5:21 where it says, be subject one to another. So I don't think that there's any biblical basis for the man being the head of the house in any religious sense even. I think the man and the woman, the analogy that we come back to even from the Adam and Eve account is oneness, and the man and the woman, the husband and the wife together become one in Christ, and together they direct the religious home. Together they direct the home. As a matter of fact, in Judaism has a saying which says that the temple is as, the home is as sacred as the temple. And in their culture, where the woman is home more than the man, the woman becomes the dominant religious figure in the home, actually, in Judaism, because she is in charge of the religious instruction of those children in the home, which is as sacred as the temple. So what I'm saying is that it's dangerous biblically to take one model and to use that as the model of what the Christian marriage should be. I think the injunction is that we are to be subject one to another. And then I think we've got a motto of unity. Togetherness. I think we've got a shared marriage where we make shared decisions. Comes back to your question earlier about decisions, which I thought I evaded very well. I thought I evaded that quite well. Maybe I'll just take 1 minute and just share personally what my wife and I tried to do in our own experience. I think there are some decisions which she makes better than I do and which she's more sensitive to. I think there are some decisions which I make better than she does and which I'm more sensitive to. For people who have become my models for Christian marriage, who have tried to work this out over the years in their lives, this is always the thing that comes up. Well, what about some big decision that has to be made? And for the people who have become my models of what marriage should be in the Christian sense, what they say to me is that they've never had to cross that bridge. That's a question that they've never had to cross. So that if I come to that bridge, I will cross it some way with my wife. We'll both cross the bridge. Who will lead the way? Who remains to be seen? I like to say that I make the big decisions and she makes the little decisions. I decide if we should get out of Vietnam. I decide if the university professor should join the union. She decides on where we live, what house we buy, what car we buy, how we spend our money. So I make the big decisions, she makes the little decisions. So you just have to work those things out in your life. But I hesitate to let this go, but I fear I must, just to keep honor with a couple of other things that we want to see. Let's just move quickly to Ephesians 5, starting at verse, 6, starting at verse 1. I'm not going to get to everything today. I think our loose ends tomorrow are going to take a little bit of time. But Ephesians 6, starting at verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now let me make one thing perfectly clear. This is from Exodus 20, honor thy father and thy mother. It's from Exodus 20, 12, if you want the exact reference. Got to use my board here. And another reference that you can look up when you get a chance is Leviticus 19, 3. That up when you get a chance, which says, revere thy mother and thy father. Now, one thing we should make perfectly clear. Honor thy father and thy mother is a commandment for adults. It is not originally a commandment for children. That is obvious from the context, because the context is the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments were commandments which God gave to the adult children of Israel. So honor thy father and thy mother is a commandment for adults. It is a commandment for you and for me as to how I honor my father and mother and how you honor your father and mother. It's a commandment for us. Generally, we take that commandment and we tend to apply it to the kids. See, you should honor your father and your mother. But it is first and foremost a commandment for us. Now, Judaism says something interesting. Honor thy father and thy mother from Exodus. Revere thy mother and thy father from Leviticus. Judaism teaches that it is more natural to honor your mother and revere your father. Judaism teaches that that's a more natural tendency in people. That we naturally honor our mothers, and we naturally revere, respect our fathers. Therefore, Judaism teaches that God ordained that it should be written this way in Scripture. Because we naturally honor our mother, Judaism teaches that we must make perfectly clear that we are to honor our father and our mother. Honor is due to our father. Even though we're naturally inclined to honor our mothers, honor is due to our fathers also. Judaism also teaches that while we're naturally inclined to revere our father, we must also revere our mother. So these two commandments should be read together, the Exodus commandment and the Leviticus commandment. But we should make perfectly clear that these are commandments for adults. These are commandments dealing with you and your relationship to your parents. Now, Paul decides, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul decides also to apply these commandments to children. But he doesn't mean by doing that adults shouldn't follow these commandments anymore. He's just saying that let me broaden these commandments for you, and now children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. So Paul decides to broaden this commandment a little through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that we are exempt from this commandment just because Paul starts applying it to children. The commandment is first and foremost for us. It is a commandment to adults first and foremost. We are to follow that commandment first and foremost. Interestingly enough, as Paul happens to mention here, of the Ten Commandments, it is the only commandment that has a promise attached to it. Of all of those Ten Commandments that God gave in Exodus 20, only the commandment to honor your father and your mother has a promise attached to it, and Judaism teaches that this makes this commandment the most sacred of all the ten. Judaism teaches that the honor thy father and thy mother is the most sacred commandment of all of the Ten Commandments, because it's the only commandment that God attached a promise to. Paul, as a good rabbi, inspired by the Holy Spirit, mentions that promise. He's a good rabbi. He's been trained in this all of his life, and he says this is the first commandment with a promise. Judaism teaches that if you break this commandment, it's like breaking all of the commandments at one time. So if you have thought that thou shalt not kill is the most important commandment, or the Lord thy God is one God is the most important commandment, if you have thought that, that is not true to Hebrew teaching, which teaches that this is the most important commandment because God attached a promise to it. If you break this one, it's like breaking all of the commandments at one time. So it's especially important for us as adults, Christians, to take this commandment very, very seriously. Honor thy father and thy mother.
We have trouble reconciling this with the fact that Judaism says a child becomes a man at the age, in the case of the woman, at 12.
12 and a half plus a day and 13 plus a day. Do we have trouble reconciling that? Well, I guess it's different for different individuals, but I think we all at some time in our lives reach an age of accountability when we are responsible for following these commandments. Now, Paul happens to take this commandment and broaden it a bit because he's talking to children. He's saying, children, obey your parents, and he's using Exodus 20 as his text, honor thy father and thy mother. But in doing so, we should make clear that he doesn't mean that now adults are exempt from this commandment. Now I want to tell the kids. So I suppose we generally think of an age of accountability at 12 or 13 or 14. At some mature age, we are responsible for these commandments. And Paul says for this commandment, children are responsible too, as well as adults. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think most, your professor over in psychology could verify it, but most people say that between the ages of 6 and 12 is when the child gets the development that's going to take him on to the rest of his life. So by the time he is 12, 13 years old, he's already got the basic foundation of what the rest of his life is going to be like. And this is where we go wrong so much, that these children being raised in unchristian homes, that by the time we get them, they're so corrupted in their ways that to bring them over is a tremendous, tremendous job.
We certainly have our work cut out for us, don't we? And
that's why at 13 they're already...
Right. Something, again, if I can just share for a minute, that has helped me out here in the teaching of children is that in Judaism, again, the same situation arises where you get children who have no reason to honor their father and their mother, or no reason to revere their mother and their father, as in Leviticus. Judaism teaches that even if there is no reason to honor your father and your mother, you must honor your father and your mother. You don't need a reason because it's a commandment of God. It should read, and it would be easier for us, I think, if we understood it in this, but it's in a Hebrew form which means to make honorable your father and your mother. You make them honorable by the way you treat them. That's how you make them honorable. That's how it should read. Make honorable your father and your mother. And Judaism is so serious about this. In fact, I had a rabbi friend coming to one of my classes, and we were going on this for a long time. And he said he had a woman come into him to the synagogue one day, and she came into him, and she said to him, she's a good Jew, I hate my father and my mother. His response as a rabbi, out of what we call the Old Testament, out of what we call the Scriptures, his response as a rabbi was, that doesn't matter. There's no place in the Old Testament where you are commanded to love your mother and your father. But you are commanded to honor your mother and your father. So his response to her was, I don't care what your feelings are toward your mother and your father. I don't care how you feel inside toward your mother and your father. God still commands you to honor them and to revere them. So that's your obligation. Go out and do that. A word of exhortation from the rabbi to the young girl in his synagogue. Let me just say that there is one exception in Judaism for not honoring or not making honorable your father or your mother. If your father or your mother tells you to do something contrary to God's law, if your father or your mother tells you to do something which is contrary to the Torah, to the law of God, then Judaism teaches that it's more honorable to them to follow God's law rather than following them. You're actually making them honorable by not doing what they tell you to do under that instance. So sometimes you have a kid come into the core and say, my father and my mother blaspheme and said I can never come to the army or never go to the church and never believe in God. And that, boy, what a struggle it is, isn't it, to work with that kid and say, well, you still have to honor your mother and your father, but you have to follow the dictates of God in your own heart too, and we need to help them work that out. Well, the commandment is to honor our father and our mother. Well, I'm certainly a frustrated teacher today, because we must sometime, and I'm going to have to tie up the loose ends tomorrow morning, we have to get to Galatians 3:28. If you have a chance, you might just want to jot that down and read Galatians 3:28 before tomorrow morning. And we have to talk about a few things in the army, especially in relationship to the place of women in the army in relationship to the kind of things we've been talking about today. So, yeah, John and then Colonel.
Could you just find out what the term would be about going another 10 minutes?
Well,
let
me just see what the Colonel had his hand up to. Colonel, oh, was this a question? Could you hold your question for a minute? The question was, should we go another couple of minutes to tie up some loose ends? Okay. We'll go another couple of minutes. We'll tie up the loose ends on Galatians. Why don't I stop at 20 off no matter what happens? Okay, we'll stop at 20 off.
Back to the revere of mother, father, and so on. What about the child abuse situation? Doesn't honor become a very hollow thing in that context?
Right. I would say that that is a situation where it is a more honorable thing. You would be honoring the parents, making them honorable by taking away the child from that kind of a situation because they are obviously not following the commandments of God in their home. And it's more honorable to them in the long pull to follow God's law first. I think that's a perfect situation today and a hard one to work with, but a perfect situation today. That's true. Well, I hesitate to do this, but let me get to the Galatians 3:28, just so we can pull it together, and then after we'll have 20 minutes or so to chat with each other. Let me just say this about Galatians 3:28. And Galatians 3:28 says something very important. Let me turn to it so I quote it exactly. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In the King James, it says something like, "In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female." Let's talk about that for a minute. What Paul is talking about here is so essential to what he is talking about in Ephesians. Here we were before the fall. Adam and Eve were created, male and female were created before the fall. Mankind fell out of his own device and because he chose to fall. We fell for no other reason. We chose to fall through our own act of sinning. My own personal belief is that the work of the church, the work of the body, is to bring people to that state that they were intended to be before the fall. I believe that we, in the church, in the body, are intended to lead the kind of life that God intended for us before the fall. Now, the question is, what kind of life was that? What kind of life does the church live, which is so extremely different from the kind of life that the world lives? Well, Paul says that in the church, or in Christ, in the new kingdom, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And by that, Paul means that there cannot be the racial distinctions in the church that the world makes. The world makes racial distinctions. The world separates the blacks from the whites and the Hispanics. The world makes those distinctions, but those are cultural distinctions which the church cannot abide, which the church cannot put up with. The church is beyond that. In Christ, in the church, those distinctions no longer exist because we're all new creatures in Christ. Secondly, In the world sets up status distinctions. In the world, there are slaves and there are Greek. There are free people. Some people are slaves, some are free. Some have these kinds of jobs, some have these kinds of jobs. There are certain status distinctions that the world sets up, and the world tells us daily that it's better that you have this job than this job. And if you have this job, you're a more lowly creature than if you have this job. In the church, that distinction cannot be allowed to exist. In the church, there is neither slave nor free. In the church, we are all one in Christ. And whatever vocation God has called us to, whether it's sweeping the streets or whether it's being a great brain surgeon, those are callings by God to be used when we're Christians for the glory of the whole body. And as a body of people, we no longer make these distinctions. And there are all kinds of different vocations represented in here today, but they're all for the upbuilding of the body. But here comes the rub now. Here comes the place where we start to go to war in the church. In the church, we all may agree on the Jew and Greek and the slave and free, but in the church, there is neither male nor female. And that means that the sexual distinctions that the world sets up, those are the sexual distinctions of the culture, cannot be allowed to exist in the church. Because the church is a new creation. The church is a creation which is meant to be as we were meant to be before the fall. And before the fall, there were no distinctions between male and female. As we read earlier in Genesis 1:26, male and female were given the same responsibilities, were given the same jobs. So that in the church, there cannot be those sexual distinctions that the world sets up. Now, what does this mean for the army? Just briefly, let me just say that for the army, this means that our position on women is a sound biblical position. It is a sound model for the rest of the church to look at today, and the church is greatly troubled over this issue of whether women should be in the pulpits and what position women should have in marriage and whether women should be preachers and all of that. The army is a sound biblical model for the place of women in the ministry. Now, let me just say this very briefly. Having said that, however, I think we have let that part of our birthright slip. I think that part of our birthright we have let go. We have settled in the army. Often, in many places, we have settled in the army to following basic cultural normal patterns where we don't have the women leadership that we ought to have. Let me just say quickly that going through early army history, I was going to read excerpts from this article. I'm not going to. But a great article from All the World, September 1900, What Has the Salvation Army Done for Women? It's a tremendous article relating some of the tremendous women of the early army who helped to move and to lead the early army. When I was going through the war cries and through all of that material this summer in the Archive Center, I came across many, many women who were divisional officers, many, many women who were territorial commanders, many women who were in charge of corps. I came across many situations in the early army where women were sent in charge of corps and men were sent to assist the women. I came across situations in the early army where women were sent as territorial commanders and men were sent as the chief of staff. And I came across many situations in the army where a husband and wife was sent together as national commanders. Often in early army literature, when they were talking about the national commanders of America, they weren't talking about a national commander. They were talking about the national commanders did so-and-so. The national commanders did so-and-so. The territorial commanders did so-and-so. Now, I think we've left that birthright go just a bit in the army. At the corps level, we always talk about the corps officers at that level. But once we go up that level in the officership rank, often a distinction starts to exist in the officership rank which did not exist in the early army, which is not true to our early tradition, which is not true to our own tradition until about the 1920s, and then distinctions started to exist in the early army. I might also say the same thing about the corps level. Often there's a great deal of male leadership in the corps level, and there ought to be an equal number of female leadership in terms of corps sergeant majors, YPSMs. The female leadership ought not to be left just to the women leading the home league. That's all well and good, but there ought to be women who are YPSMs and women who are corps sergeant majors and things like that. I'm not going to wax eloquent on this all the rest of the time, but... Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
In the corps where I've gone, I find that's one part of the regulation that they're holding to.
Good. 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 Glad to hear it. I think we need to do that. I must confess, I'll confess this, only personal opinion, folks. I mean, that's all it is. So, you know, we need to watch for this very, very carefully in the Army. We need to watch for this very, very carefully in the Army. I've been a bandsman all my life. I love Army banding. But we need to be careful in some of our corps where banding is limited to the men in the corps. And let me just say, I've got 1 minute, let me just say why. If there is a corps situation where there are just men in the corps and there are women who don't care to belong to the band, I mean, that's all right, I don't mind that. If everybody's happy with it, that's fine. But if there are a corps situation where there are men in the band, we are subject to higher and greater principles in the Army and in the Corps than just men who feel that there should only be men in the band, or a bandmaster who feels that there should only be men in the band. We're subject to greater and higher principles than that. And if there are corps situations where there are women who want to get into the band and are not allowed to solely on the basis that they are women, that's a situation, personal opinion, but that's a situation that ought not to be allowed to exist by the corps officer, by the divisional commanders, because we're subject to a higher biblical principle than just the feelings of any local bandsman or any local bandmaster. It's only personal opinion, friends. I'm going to close this whole thing in prayer. but it's only personal opinion. I just want to say that we're subject to higher biblical principles. The Army is subject to higher biblical principles than the whim or fancy of any local corps situation. And we must be faithful to those principles. Now we have to speak the truth in love. We have to be careful. Every situation demands careful analysis, and there's all kinds of things that we have to work out here. But this business that in Christ there is neither male nor female, this is a biblical principle which the Army must maintain at all costs. People have fought all of their lives in the early Army for this principle. You should read some of the stuff that Catherine Booth wrote on the position of women and on their preaching, on their the fact that they should be allowed to preach the gospel equally with men. You should read some of that material to get some kind of a feeling for that, how the Army, early in its history, fought for this principle. We must not let this principle go. The church is looking at us as a model of what the ministry is in terms of men and women sharing equally in the ministry. And if we let them down, the church is not going to have a model of what the church was initially intended to be and what we were initially intended to be before the fall. I feel a sermon coming on, so if we can pick up on any of this throughout the day, I'd be happy to do so. Maybe I've said some things to stimulate some thinking and some thought and some discussion. Let's all go back to the Bible, which we all love and revere, to keep on seeking our principles from the Scripture. I hesitate to take any more questions to keep faith with your time, but some of us could chat after. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you because sometimes it is sharper than a two-edged sword to us. We thank you because it helps all of us as we try to live as men and women, as soldiers whose first allegiance is to your word, whose first allegiance is to what you have to say to us, what is revealed to us through your word. And we pray, Father, that we might be faithful to that allegiance, that we might always speak the truth in love, that we might seek to learn from one another and grow one with another in the body of Christ. We pray that you will be with us through the remainder of this day. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.